Very good this morning. Thank you. Thank you. I love that song, but I have not ever paid attention to that second or whatever third verse. Busy hearts as busy as Bethlehem. Don't say there's no room in the end. What a great line. What a great line. This morning we are turning our attention back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And if you will stand in honor of God's word, we will read a passage of scripture that no doubt is extremely well known. This is the summary, and I think the shortest summary of some of these main details around the Christmas event. Matthew writes, verse 18, chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Verse 22 is our focus this morning. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, thank you, Matthew, "God with us." "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, this morning we come to a passage that we all know well. But Father, this morning I pray that you help us to see what we may have missed. Help us to take to heart, Father, what you've given to us here in these words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And I wonder, Sam, I wonder if it's possible. Is it possible to keep verse 22 and 23 up there for us? That would be super, super great. Thank you. We're going to do something a little different this morning than what we normally do. And we're going to do that for a couple of reasons. One is because this is a familiar passage, and most of the people, if I'd assigned that task to you this week and said, be sure to read this passage so that you're prepared for the message, probably most of you, some of you would have said, "I already know that text. I already know that verse." Like myself, first-year Bible college student, we were in a New Testament or Old Testament survey. I had just finished reading Joshua on the very day that our professor said, "For tomorrow's class, tonight's assignment is this, read Joshua in its entirety." And I thought to myself, I literally finished it this morning. I already know what that book's about. The very next day, we show up for class and there's a quiz that I wasn't planning for. And it's a very simple quiz. Did you or did you not read Joshua last night? I hated that class. But sometimes we feel like we're familiar enough with the story, we don't need to read it. And so I am concerned about that for myself and for you as well. And so this morning we're going to do something different. We're going to look at this passage, and we are going to meditate through this text together. I appreciate this morning even Don Steffler asked me, "Okay, how are you doing? How is your time with the Lord? How is your time in the Word?" And I appreciate that question because we had a chance to share there and compare notes about what it's like to live out this faith in terms of receiving from God through His Word and by His Spirit. And we talked there about the various ways that's possible for us to get into the Word. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought there was only one way to get in it. You get in it, you read it, you stay there as long as you possibly have. You read as much material as you can possibly get. You go do menial work like your job and that kind of thing. Come back and you read. You read a long time. You read for hours. You want to get the story. And I did. I was hungry for the story. But then I discovered throughout my 27 or so years of being a Christian that sometimes I don't meet with God in reading 7 chapters, 5 chapters, 10 chapters. And I've done various things through my life in reading through the Bible every year. I'm particularly fond of a program that I've used that reads through the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. And I love that approach. But earlier in this year, I realized that I'm really struggling in my attention. I'm really struggling to get something out of the Word. And so I went back to an approach that I've taken at other periods of time, and that's just to sit down with a paragraph. A paragraph and the Holy Spirit, and we are going to meet together. Other times I have taken a single book of the Bible. We've done that here as a church a few years ago. We took Philippians, for instance, in January, and we just read Philippians every day for 30 days. And what we realized is that the first week, you're getting familiar with the content. You think, well, I already know this book. Man, this is going to be a long month. And the second week is kind of the same way. But then the third week, you begin to make connections to parts of that book that you never thought of before. And the fourth week, you begin to make connections outside of Philippians to the other prison epistles, for instance, maybe back into the Gospels. And pretty soon that book has just come alive to you, and now you don't want to move on. So you grumble in the first week, and you grumble in the fourth week, and that's just the way it is. But right now, I'm currently looking at paragraphs. And so I want to walk through this paragraph with you. I want to show you what I do to meditate on a text. I want us to meditate on this text together. I am absolutely convinced that Scripture is God's revelation of Himself to us. And I am absolutely convinced that the Scripture serves God's purposes for our lives. And I'm absolutely convinced that the Word of God cannot possibly penetrate our hearts unless it does so through the doorway of your brain. So there are lots of ways to meet with God in the Word, but none of them allow you to brainlessly look at words. If you're brainlessly looking at the words, you need to change your approach to the Word. But God wants and has given us His Word in order to do a work here, through this. If it's only here, apart from this, you have no anchor when troubles come, and they will come. And if it's only here and it never makes it to here, you're going to grow in your understanding, but you won't grow in your soul. Your heart won't become more in love with Jesus. Just your brain will. So He wants to get to your heart. That's the whole point of the Scripture. But he always does it through our brains. So it's our job to develop texts, or habits rather, of ways of meeting with God in the Bible. And so this morning we're going to look at just meditate. What does it look like to just think through this text? Reading the text, thinking about the text, chewing on the text. That's what we're going to do together. So first, we're going to read and think about what's here. If we are alone with God and we're doing our private devotions, our daily devotions with Christ through His Word, we'd open up the Word, we'd look at this particular paragraph, which is right in front of our eyes, and we would read it, and we would read it again and again and again. That's what we'd do. We would start by reading the text. We wouldn't start by going to a commentary to see what's there. We would start by reading the text. And so we read it again and again and again. And as you read it, you begin to notice things on the page. For instance, the very first thing that I noticed when I opened up my other Bible, not this one, but my other Bible, was that when I open up the page, I have chapter 1 and chapter 2 right before my eyes, and I noticed that I circled the word fulfilled, or it is written, 5 times on that one page. I just noticed that. I thought, that's interesting. Remember that. 5 times. You saw it right there. You notice other things. You notice things around you. You notice things on the page. And those things should stand out to us when you're just reading it. But when you read this paragraph, as I read this paragraph, I noticed that it seemed to me that the entire paragraph hinges on one verse. And that is verse 22. Everything is hinging on that verse. It says, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, our entire service this morning is dedicated to the idea that God exists above time and space. He is out there somewhere else. He is above us. He is the transcendent God. He speaks a word from heaven, and that word affects this world. But we sang and meditated already this morning on the fact that God is above in the heavens, filling it with his glory and his majesty. And now we bring in verse 22 that tells us that that God that is big and fills all of eternity says that he spoke a word. And it says that all the events that we read about in verse 18 through 21 took place to fulfill what God had spoke. So the God that's out there speaks, and then events start to take place. And so verse 22 is kind of the hinge. And then I kept looking at this text. We should look at it. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All this, that's this stuff, all these events took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And I begin to see that in this verse, there's also a hinge. There's a hinge within a hinge. Sounds like Ezekiel. There's a hinge here. Because when you look closely at verse 22, you'll notice that the word fulfill kind of stands out in this verse. All of these things took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And so that word fulfill kind of becomes the hinge. We're just reading. We're just thinking. Maybe out loud. You're just thinking. I'm marking my Bible. I've got a little rectangle around the word fulfill now. That's important. If the hinge is verse 22 and the hinge of the hinge is that word fulfilled, then we don't want to get out of here without asking some questions about that word. Well, we're reading and we're thinking, and now we're going to chew on this text together. We're going to ask it questions. We're going to make this text answer our questions. We're going to stay here in front of this book, praying to God and His Holy Spirit to help illuminate our minds until certain questions are answered. And if they're not answered in the time that I have, in my time that's set aside for just pure devotion, I'm going to write down some questions in my book, and I'm going to come back to them tomorrow or this afternoon while I'm driving in my car. I'm going to be able to remember what the questions were, because I want to chew on this text. I want to get to the heart and soul of what God has this text here for. And you can't just do it by a simple, superficial reading. You have to think about it. But thinking requires chewing, and chewing is questioning the text. Because when you look at this text and you begin to ask certain questions of it, these certain questions come to mind. What things is he talking about that are fulfilled? I want to know the difference, or I want to know the significance of that little word all. Because when I look around that page and I see chapter 1 and chapter 2, I notice the word fulfill, and it is fulfilled and it is written, but none of the others have the word all in it. That's significant. I'm just looking at it. I want to know what the significance is of the word all. And I want to know exactly what did the Lord say that's being fulfilled, and where was it? Where did he say it? But most importantly, I want to know what that word fulfilled means. I want to know its place in that sentence. I want to know its place in this whole story. And apart from these things that I'm asking specifically of the text, on every occasion that I go to God's word, I want to be asking these three questions. What did I just learn about God? His character, his purpose, his will, his ways. I want to know that. I want to know, what did I just learn about myself? And I want to know, what difference does this text or this chapter make to my life? What do I need to change? What do I need to do because this text is true? Those are the three questions that I'm asking every text that I read. If it's the whole book, then it's the whole book. If it's one paragraph, it's a paragraph. If it's the sentence, it's the sentence. But we cannot get into the habit of reading for understanding without reading for application and growth. We want to, at the end of our time with God, to grow both in our love for Him, our love for His Word and the revelation that He's given to us, and our faith. That's the goal. So let's look at this. Those are the questions. Let's look at it. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew is a particularly interesting writer. We know that Matthew is very intrigued by this business of fulfillment. He starts the gospel. He writes to Jews, and one of the, he has a Jewish audience, and so it makes sense that Matthew would be very, very concerned of showing this Jewish audience the connections between Jesus Christ and everything that God had promised. And so we know that about the book of Matthew. In fact, when you read the book of Matthew, you find a sort of literary formula that he uses. So it is fulfilled. And he uses the text. He goes back in the Old Testament and shows that the events that we're talking about in the life of Jesus were predicted a long time ago, as we saw in the children's message this morning, and the life of Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and all of the prophets that were speaking of things they did not fully understand, speaking of them centuries before they actually came to pass. But Matthew's way of writing is he's fascinated with this idea that the things that you see aren't just happening now, but they were actually the result of something else, a promise that was made. Matthew wants you to see that. So he uses that word fulfill, or any number of ways to express the same idea in a lot of different passages. And we know that, and so we're thinking about it. The formula is very common. But now we read in the very early parts of this letter, or this gospel, and we see that he inserts the word all these things. All is not common. All is hardly found anywhere else. In fact, in the ESV anyway, I didn't see all asserted to that particular formula anywhere else in the gospel. But it's right here. It's right here. And that's different. And that should cause us to think. Why is it here? We're asking questions of the text. We understand a little bit about Matthew. We know how he writes. These are all important things. We want to get to the core. What are the things that are taking place that Matthew says are a fulfillment of a promise? What are they? What are the things? Let's look at them. In verse 18, it starts, it tells us that Mary's betrothal to Joseph is part of these things that took place. Betrothal is the first of perhaps three levels of engagement in the ancient, in the first century, in Jewish tradition. Betrothal means that there has been a firm commitment between these two parties. It normally is undertaken for about a year before the actual marriage is consummated. During that year, the girl remains in her family's home, but they are connected together by a tie that binds them by a mutual commitment to each other. This is the first part of actual marriage. This is a very significant part, and we'll read and we'll learn that to separate those two at this point is going to require a divorce. So it is not like they're just dating. It's not like they're kind of serious about each other. And it's not even like they have plans to be married. They have committed to each other in such a way that within that culture, it will take a divorce to separate them at this point. But yet, she lives at home. They are not together as husband and wife, but they are committed, and there's been a covenant made between them. She's betrothed. That's part of the these things that took place in order to fulfill what God spoke. There's other things. Before she came together, she was found to be with child as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. That is a significant thing that took place. Very significant. And now we begin to think about it. How many conversations do you think took place between Mary and her parents since she lived in her house, their house, about this pregnancy? I would guess there were some conversations, because I'm thinking about that scenario. I'm not forgetting that these are real people. These are real people. So if your daughter came to you and said, "You're not going to believe this, but an angel came and told me that what's in me is from the Holy Spirit." What do you think? I think there's some conversations going on in Mary's house. More than that, I think there's some conversations going on between Mary and Joseph. And those conversations have caused a lot of confusion. You can imagine being Joseph, and you want very much to believe this woman that you've committed yourself to, but this is far-fetched. And this isn't something that happens every day. This is something you read about in the tabloids, but you never thought that could possibly be true. And so you're weighing it out. Is tabloids really a presentation of our reality, or has this girl been dishonest with me? Well, you can imagine the conversations. You can imagine the difficulty that is all of a sudden introduced to this couple. You understand that this whole family that the Bible says is a family that's very upright is now in turmoil. You can imagine that this poor mother and this father of Mary, they're thinking about it, they're stewing about it all day long. They're going to work, he's going to the fields, and he's kicking the dirt, and he's wondering what in the world is going on, and he wants to believe, but he's not sure he can. This is utterly chaotic. Difficult conversations are going on between Joseph and Mary and her family and all the rest. And I want you to imagine Joseph's quandary, whether or not to believe her. The text tells us something important, that at the end of his struggle and the end of his thinking, the end of his contemplations, he's heard it all, he's thought about it, and here's what he's decided. He's decided, I'm not going to believe her. That's what he says. He decides to divorce her quietly because he's decided in all those conversations, I can't believe her. And if you're thinking like that as you think through the text, then you read the text somewhat different, because then the angel comes to him and says to him, do not be afraid to take her, because what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, I couldn't help but read it that way this week, because I know in my brain there was a conversation going on, and it doesn't just say, know that what is in her is from the Holy Spirit. It might very well be that the angel actually said, it really is from the Holy Spirit. The angel's appearance is part of the things that must took place because God has spoken some time ago. And the instruction to name him Jesus, for he will save them from his people, from their sins, is all part of all those details that the scripture here, this scripture says, had to take place. All these things had to take place. All the confusion had to happen. All the moments of distrust had to take place. The lack of clarity in the minds of God's people was ordained of God. The questioning, the betrothal, the decision not to believe her, her broken heart, God's intervention, it all had to happen in order for the promise to be fulfilled. It's just like Joseph's story, or in studying in Sunday school. That story happened according to the purpose of God. Paul's story, troubles, sufferings, bad things happen. His comfort was not ultimately fulfilled. Bodily discomfort was his story. And you and I, being part of this same redemptive story, bring our lives into this great story. And what we find is that it's always filled with uncertainty. It's always filled with disappointment. It's always filled with the struggle to believe God, to trust God all the more. That's the story of being God's people. It doesn't change by decade or century. It's the story. Without God's purposes, these things don't happen. Because of his promises and his purposes, these things must happen. That's what it means. All these things, all of them, not some of them, all of them, all of the details. All of these details that are here, not to mention the fact that there's a very unfortunate timing in the census to send everyone back to their hometown. It's an unbelievable inconvenience to be 9 months pregnant on the back of a donkey or something else. I mean, all of those things must take place. All of them. If you're going to understand God's purposes in bringing his son into the world, then you have to understand it happened in fulfillment of a promise spoken 800 years ago. And when it comes into this world, it happens and it looks like utter human chaos. If you're thinking about that, you're thinking about God's sovereignty then. You're thinking about the fact that God is sovereignly bringing, working events out in everyday living, everyday life, your life, their life. You're thinking of his sovereign purposes. All of these things took place because he made a promise. There's a connection. God's purposes are being achieved in chaos, disappointments, and discomfort. It's how it's happening. But we're thinking about, there's chewing on the text. It causes us to consider that disappointments and confusion and frustrations of this life are not signs that God has deserted us. It is not a sign that God is not there. If we're going to understand and read and believe the Bible as it is, then we understand that those disappointments and that kind of discomfort and that kind of chaos doesn't mean he's not there. In fact, I would argue it means he's probably there. Because that's what he's doing. All of these things that we spend so much time of our life trying to avoid are actually extensions of his grace given to us in ways that we never expected and never would have looked for. We begin to think. Maybe we think of sermons that we've heard. Maybe we think of other texts, perhaps, that coincide with this. The story of Joseph, story of Paul, story of every Christian. We remember the things that we've learned in the past because we're thinking our way through the text in order to find the gem that God has for me today. And as we're chewing through it, we remember that God oftentimes finds us in places that we didn't even know where we were. And he leads us to places that we don't want to go. And he does in us what we could never have conceived. That's the way of God. John Stott tells us that there's a great many reasons that we are ways that we describe the benefit of suffering in a Christian's life. But he says, but there's one that needs to be considered. And that is that suffering is part of God's process to make us more like Jesus. Difficulties are to make us more like Jesus. Disappointments are to make us more like Jesus. He goes on to say that we need to understand every disappointment and every frustration in the light of Romans 8, 28 and 29. According to Romans 8, 28, God is always working for his good purposes in the lives of his people. And according to Romans 8, 29, that good purpose is to make us like Jesus. When we look at these details around the birth of Christ, it's seemingly disastrous. And yet, the scripture says, all these things took place for a purpose, because God spoke a word. We go back to the text. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And what does this word fulfill mean? Well, this word fulfill is a bridge. It's a bridge between two things. It's between all of this, those details that we just spoke about, and what the Lord had spoken. That's the promise that he spoke 800 years ago through the mouth of Isaiah. The word spoke from heaven 800 years ago, and now are completed or finished. That's what fulfilled means. It means to complete. It means to fill or to fulfill something. At the end of a certain period of time, the time is fulfilled. You're sentenced to jail for 10 years. At the end of the 10 years, that time is fulfilled. It also speaks of a different kind of filling. You've been sentenced to 10 years. At the end of 10 years, the time is fulfilled. But at the same time, time is also filled with meaning and purpose at the same time. Now you can imagine. You've just been set free. That fills this moment with meaning. At the same time, it fulfills the obligation of 10 years. Keep both of those in mind because that's what the word means. Words spoken from heaven 800 years ago are now completed. Those words are completed and finished and filled, and they fill time and they fill meaning in these events that took place in our world. Heaven speaks. And this world is moved. The distance between them is 800 years. That's a long time. 800 years is a long time. Fulfilled is essentially a word relating to time. But God is eternal. So I have a problem in my thinking. God is eternal. And yet this is a promise that lasted 800 years. And the question that I'm kicking around in my brain is, why would a God who's eternal spend so much time showing us that through time he's so faithful? 800 years passed. Everyone that heard that promise is dead. Everyone. Everyone. People have largely forgotten that the promise was ever made. It's been so long. If you say, son, I'm going to take you fishing this year, and it's 2 months in, and you haven't done it, in most cases, the promise is forgotten. I'm talking about 800 years. 800 years ago, the prophet spoke about a virgin conceiving and bearing birth to a son, and his name shall be called God with us. And that was a very exciting thing way back then, but this is 800 years later. And the God who exists in eternity is the one who caused those words to be spoken in this world. Now, just think about eternity. Our lives are so bound by time, we cannot comprehend what that means. Our entire life is based on things that happened, are happening, or will happen. But for eternal God, he stands above time because he created time. Time serves him. He doesn't serve it. We are enslaved to time. He is removed from that slavery. And some mysterious way, God, who is eternal, exists always in the present of every event that's ever taken place or ever will take place. So on the very moment that God says a virgin will conceive, in his conscious perception, that word is spoken and fulfilled simultaneously in the present. So what's the point of 800 years? Think. Chew. There's a message here. The point of 800 years is you. The point of 800 years is not him. It already happened in the mind of God. It already happened in his consciousness. He saw it happen perfectly all at once. There is no time to wait. It's always in eternity. It's always in the now. It wasn't for him that he spoke the word and caused it to go out into the cosmos for 800 years until he brought it to pass. It's not for him. It's for you. It's so that we would understand through not just one prophecy, but hundreds of prophecies where God speaks a word through a man on this earth, and he, being existing in the eternal, sees it fulfilled instantaneously right then, and yet he watches over his word in this world to see to it that every detail is fulfilled so that his people learn to trust him. The reason this text is here telling us that these events were spoken of 800 years ago is so that we would, in the Christmas narrative, learn to trust God. Learn to trust his faithfulness. Because he speaks a word and he watches over it. We see this dynamically displayed for us in the first chapter of Zechariah and that prophet. God comes to the prophet and he speaks to the people and he speaks to them about their fathers. And he said, when I spoke a word to your fathers through other prophets, I told them, get rid of your sinful ways and you will live. And then God asks the question to that new generation, and he says, where are your forefathers? And the implication is they're dead. And the next question is, where is the prophet who spoke the word? And the implication of the passage is, they're dead too. And then he says something amazing. He says, but where is the word that I spoke? It's not dead. God is watching over his word that he speaks into time and history. But not for his good, but for our good, does he let time remove itself from the events so that when they happen exactly the way he said it, we would go back in our minds from the events to the God who spoke them. And now you're on the same page as Matthew because that's exactly what he's doing. You say, now I think I understand the verse. Because that's exactly what Matthew is doing. These things took place because God was watching over the word that he spoke 800 years ago, and he brought them to be exactly like this. That's that word fulfilled. It's the bridge between the heavens and the earth. It's the bridge between eternity and time. It's the bridge that we use to explain God's purposes and providence and his sovereignty over every event in this life. This is the same thing that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 55 when he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and so are my thoughts higher than yours. But as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without first watering the earth and making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, and it shall succeed in everything for which I send it." That's exactly what Matthew is picking up on. These things took place because God spoke. These things are simply a fulfillment of what God promised. God did not have to save the world through a child. There was a million ways that an infinitely wise God could have saved a fallen world once he chose to save a fallen world. He did not have to save it through the birth of a child until he promised to do it. In Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:15, he could have chosen any way he wanted to save the world. But from Genesis 3:16, it had to come by a child. Because God is faithful to his word, and he speaks the word in Genesis, and he's watching over that word until the fullness of time comes. You see what that means? As you're thinking through this text, do you see what that means? If God is always watching over all of his promises so that it can never cease to be fulfilled exactly the way he's called them to be, because he can do nothing else except for see to it that what happens in history happens exactly the same way that it happened in eternity. If that's true, then it means that all the promises of Jesus work exactly the same way. What that means is it is simply always true that the weary and the heavy laden will always find rest when they come unto Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it's simply always true that that's going to be the way it is. It's simply always true that our daily needs will always be provided so that we can seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6, 33. It is simply always true that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and 6. It's simply always true. Because when he says it is, it's already done in his comprehension, and he's watching over that word to see to it that it happens exactly the way that it happened in heaven. We get this because we're thinking, we're chewing. And it leads us asking questions. And the questions that I ask myself at this point in my thinking is something like this. Am I trusting God? Am I trusting that God? Am I trusting the God that makes promises to me? Am I putting my anchor of my hope in the God who doesn't change and is watching over his word? Am I putting my trust in the God who's watching over my life? Am I trusting him more this year than I trusted him last year? And when I weigh out at the end of this year how this last year went, is it trusting God that's at the very top of my criteria of whether or not this was a good year? Am I trusting the God who can't be anything but faithful? Am I trusting the God who works so diligently in order for me to have reasons to put my faith and trust in him? Am I trusting him? And we go back to the text. And we see that all these things took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke back in Isaiah chapter 7, 800 years ago, through the mouth of prophet. And then we have to ask this question, why? I think why is probably the most pertinent question that we ask of any text. Why? And we continue asking the question, why, until it takes you outside of that text. And it takes you to that wonderful reality of God's gospel. It's the questions of why. I am giving all of you permission to act like a 4-year-old. Why? Why are you going to dig a hole? Why are you going to dig it there? Why are you using that shovel? Why? But Jesus said, unless you enter the kingdom like a child, you won't get there. And this has to be what he meant. Why? Why did God speak the word? Why did God watch over that word for 800 years? Why did the virgin conceive? Why was a baby born? Why did God come to dwell with us? Why? Perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture actually addresses that question. In John chapter 3, verse 16, tells us what the motive was. Why? Why did the virgin conceive? Why was the baby born? Why was God with us, brought into a manger in Bethlehem? And the question of why is given to us in John 3:16. That entire paragraph of John 3:16, because you're thinking about it, that whole paragraph fills the center of a larger section in which the mission of Christ and the consequences of that mission is its central theme. And this well-known verse shows us that the apostles' insistence that the Son's mission was itself a consequence of God's unusual love for our sinful world. The love of God is very unusual. It's not normal. Unusual because of its nature, it's unusual because of its depth, it's unusual because of its object. Now we see that our search for the answers to the questions of why causes us to do some thinking, some study perhaps. We go outside of the text because now we're getting somewhere. And we realize that John never uses the word world to indicate a whole bunch of people or a big group of people or the people that fill earth. Usually when John uses the word world, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 23, 9, 39, 11, verse 9, 18, 36, and more, he uses it to refer to this system, speak of the world, as a system in rebellion against God. Chapter 1, verse 10, 7, 7, 14, 17, 22, 27, 30. I got a whole list of these. When he uses the word world, he's using it to refer to not a group of people, but rather a system in rebellion against God, a system of values, a system of behavior, a system of priorities that is in rebellion against God. This is the world that John forbids Christians from participation because it's in conflict with God. And so John, in the epistle of 1 John, he tells us, do not love this world. Do not love its ways. Do not love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world. And so when John tells us that God loves the world, far from being an endorsement of the world, it's not talking about the world, it's talking about God. It's a testimony to the character of God. And God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big or people are so good, but because the world is so bad. If you're going to understand John 3:16, you cannot understand John 3:16 without understanding how John used the word world. The world is in rebellion against God. And John 3:16 says, God so loved that world in hostility to him that he gave his son. That's what the verse says. Means. We're answering the question, though, that came from Matthew. And the question is, why? Why did God send his son into the world? The emphasis of the world is not people. It's upon a system of living, a system of thought, a system of values, a way of living and treasuring and worshiping that is contrary to Christ. People are enslaved by this system, and God sees it for what it is, and he so loved those people trapped in that system, even though they're rebelling against him at every possible way, God demonstrates his love to that mess by sending Christ. So if God so loved that world that he sends his son, it says a lot about God But it doesn't say anything positive about this world. Nothing. In fact, to think of it in any way, thinking of saying something positive of this world, is to miss the point completely. What 3:16 of John is telling us is that this world needs a Savior. And it was God's love that motivated him sending his Son into the world. It was his love that motivated him to send his Son into the world. And now Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25 tells us that all of these details in this history that we call life took place because God made a promise a long time ago, 800 years ago, to make it happen. And the reason that took place was not because of our goodness, and it was not because of our number. It was because of his unquenchable love for people who were not just lost, but evil. That's what Romans 5:8 says. It says that God shows his love to us not when we were good, not when we were righteous, but when we were enemies of God. Christ died for us. So when we consider the love of God, we come to the same conclusion that John speaks often of God's love, but usually within a very specific context or circle. He's generally speaking of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father and that Father and the Son have for the disciples, but not here. There's no disciples mentioned. It is unusual for him to speak of God's love for the world. Very unusual, but this unexpected and unusual way to write a sentence and to express himself, John is actually making God's love stand out even more wonderfully. That's his purpose. I'm going to say something I never say. God is love. And his love is motivated to give. That's what we're seeing in the passage. And the value of the gift speaks of its unusual nature of his love. It is a love that is vulnerable. It is a love that's determined. It's a love that's self-forgetful. It's a love that must find observable expressions. And that observable expression is a self-sacrificing desire of God to meet the needs of other people. It finds its expression in concrete acts, especially here when he says that he sends Jesus into that system, into that world. So God loves earnestly. God loves unusually. God loves in such a way that changes things. Every aspect of our battle with unbelief, regardless of at what level it's on, is really challenged right here at this point, that this is a massive expression of God's love in Christ that calls attention to every act of unbelief in our lives. That's the challenge. The challenge is not doctrinally. The challenge is not laid out before us. Do you know enough? God does not send his Son into the world in order to prepare us for a massive theology test. God sends his Son into the world motivated by his love so that he, when he comes, would change everything by his love. That's how he's going to change. He's going to change your heart. Not because you're so right, but because he's so loving. He's going to change your marriages. He's going to change your parenting. He's going to do it because he's loving. And he's going to do it by making you like him. The great story of Christmas is not just that God sovereignly controls all the events and molecules of the universe. He does. The great story of Christmas is not just that he's eternal and we're not, but he is. The great story of Christmas is not just that God controls over time and he speaks words that are always true and he's always faithful. That's all true. But the story of Christmas is all of those things connected to one idea. When we ask the question, why in the world is God doing these things and why does he do it this way? The answer from Scripture is because his ways are not your ways. His ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours, he is going to blow us away with his faithfulness. He's going to challenge our unbelief by the sheer facts of history. Can God be trusted? Can it be trusted? As I've thought about this verse and this passage this week, I have to say that's the challenge. And I have to say that if we just skim over those passages that we think we understand, you are going to miss the whole point. Now, what do we learn about God here? I have to just answer for myself. This Christmas narrative teaches me that his ways are not like mine. And it teaches me also that my ways are not like his. He teaches me from this story that he sovereignly oversees the events of my life. He teaches me that all of those moments of frustration and disappointment and confusion are not because he's not near. That he can be trusted with those disappointments and the confusion and the grief. That he can be trusted with my life. And I should know that from the very beginning, that he has led me through this life in such a way, and in everything that he has done has worked together for my good in causing me to see something about him that I must learn to cherish. There's something about him in every difficulty, something about him in every trial that we must embrace and call our own and learn to trust and be shaped by. That's the story of Christmas. That's what it's about, the love of God coming into our hearts in order that we might trust him. And what does this passage teach me then about myself? Well, it forces me to get really real about the fact that my experience in God's love and grace is to be cherished and valued above everything else in this world. It is a shame and a sham that we've turned this into a materialistic endeavor and nightmare. Because what it's actually teaching us is that there's nothing else to cherish. There's nothing else. That my experience in the love of God is the envy of angels, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. The envy of angels that I participate in Christ's redeeming love. And so often I find in my own soul sort of meeting that good news with a yawn because I think I already got it. I know. And the scripture keeps saying, you don't got nothing. Peter tells us that prophets spoke about Christ, but they always wanted to know, who are we talking about? When's it going to happen? And then it came to them that they were not serving themselves. They weren't going to experience it. They were serving us who live in these days. And it tells us in that passage, angels long to look into the things that you and I experience. His love, his grace, his redemption, his adoption, that moving into the presence of God as one who has been redeemed from darkness to light is more impressive than the angels who go in front of his throne every single moment of every day. But they know him as he is, but they do not know by experience what it's like to be redeemed from darkness to light, from death to life. And they love that and they envy it. They want to know it. And you and I do know it. And it sometimes is overlooked as something insignificant to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is not insignificant. It's the greatest privilege that a human being can have. We learn that from Christmas. Okay, so what do I do? That's the third question. What am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to do about this passage? What do I learn? What do I change? And for me, I change the way I look at the Christmas story. I change the way I look at God's word every moment of every day. You do not know it. I've read that book 10,000 times. Well, then read it one more time. Maybe you'll get it this time. Because that's the way God's word works. It's living and active. We can't afford to think that we know it. We can't afford to get dull. We can't afford to think that we already have it mastered. One of the challenges to my own heart is to take God's word very, very, very seriously, because from it we get the promises of life. From it is the wellspring that Jesus promised to the woman at the well. That's where it comes. It comes to us through there. The fountain of grace is under the word of God. It's a showerhead for us. It feeds our soul. It cleans our heart. It causes us to see who God is in a fresh way every day. His mercies are new every morning because he anticipates that we will be getting in this book. We meet with God through his word. We meet with God, the one who oversees his word and causes it to come to fulfillment. That's what Christmas is all about. All the details are all prophesied centuries ago. And it teaches us that God's word is unbelievably powerful and important to us. So we need to change our way that we view our understanding of it. We need to understand that Christmas is not just an expression of joy. It's an expression of joy on the other side of distress. It's what Christmas is. I must understand and be challenged in my own heart that the gospel helps me to stop barricading myself against God, because it's evil people in denial of God whom God loves so massively. John 3:16 was not written about Christians. John 3:16 was written about pre-Christians, all of them in the same bucket of rebellion. And God loved every rebellious heart. He sends his son into the world to redeem it. It's a fascinating story. When we come to God's word, even the familiar passages, it's important for us to chew on them. Don't just assume we got it. It's living. It's powerful. It's living. It's changing you. It's shaping you. I'm going to challenge you. As we've walked through this text, it's not that hard. Your brain will think and make connections, and my brain didn't. Your brain will be more fruitful than mine. But when I look at that text, I have to see that there's a God that's out there that's in here. And time, it's not really a problem to him. But he's overseeing it all. You think you've been suffering a long time. You think you've been in this spot a long time. He sees it all in the present. If you can't control today, and if you can't control tomorrow, but God is controlling the events of today, and God is controlling the events of your tomorrow, and God knows already next month, in the present, and next year in the present, and 10 years from now in your life, every detail, and he knows it all right now, then the question that Christmas begs for us is, are you going to trust him, or are you going to continue to try to run your life? God with us came into the world. God with us came into the world to reveal for us everything that we need for life and godliness. To give it to us. Walk in my ways. Feast in my word. Be shaped by my spirit. That's the hope of Christmas. Tonight we're gathering at 6:30. And we are going to have a night of singing and meditating and praying. We're going to be celebrating hope. It's just part of our Advent celebration this year. We want a special service. We want to sing joyfully. We want to meditate deeply. We want to pray sincerely, asking God to help us to better respond to him in hope. In hope. Father, this morning is a challenge for us, Lord, to not be dulled by things that we think we understand, but to allow your spirit to cause us to think outside of what's there. Help us to ask questions and to chew on the text and to find what you really have for us in it. Help us to make connections. Help us to be hungry for your word. Help us to find time to sit down with you and your word and allow you to speak to our hearts and challenge our hearts and encourage our hearts and to shape our hearts so that we become more like you. Father, give us hearts like you have. You want to love us. You want concrete acts of expressing that concern. And I pray that, Father, as we anticipate tonight, that you would move on our hearts and you begin already, right now, preparing our hearts to be not only recipients of the love of God, but also vehicles of that love to the world. We want to be yours completely. Fill us with the joy, the privilege of being Christians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.